We are thinking about Christmas themes, and in Advent we've been looking at some of the key characters. So last week Oz looked at Mary, and this week we're looking at Joseph. Now I'm going to start with one of my odd one out quizzes, because the last one I did got guessed in less than 10 seconds, which was really very disappointing. I'd spent hours preparing that, thinking through all the sort of different sort of combinations, and then someone just got it straight away. So this is a Christmas odd one out. Who or what is the odd one out in this? So firstly, we have Joseph, who we're thinking about this morning. Secondly, the innkeeper, who said there's no room at the inn. Thirdly, the donkey. And fourthly, the wise men's camels. Can anyone tell me who is the odd one out in this Christmas odd one out? So who's first there? Joseph, David, why is that? Oh, you're right, yes. Oh, I'm going to have to make these harder, aren't I? You could have at least pretended you didn't know, for I think that was even quicker than the last one. That's exactly right. Yes, Joseph is the only one who actually appears in the Bible. There is no mention of an innkeeper saying, sorry, we're full, or anything like that. Luke simply says, for there was no room for them at the inn. It doesn't mention whether there was an innkeeper or not. And contrary to common belief, there is nothing in the Bible about Mary travelling on a donkey from Nazareth to Bethlehem that first Christmas. We all think it was a donkey. The Bible doesn't say. It just says they went down from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Doesn't say how. Could have been a helicopter. That would be unlikely, I grant you. But it doesn't actually say it was a donkey. And similarly, it doesn't say that the wise men came on camels. We all think that they did because they're from the east, although actually the camels are more from the south, but never mind. In all the Christmas cards, they're on camels with their big boxes of presents and, sort of ethnically diverse group as you would have in sort of school nativities, and it sort of fits all the things. In fact, the Bible says very little about them. Just magi from the east came. Again, doesn't say how they got there. Or even necessarily that there were three. We imagine there were three because there were three gifts, but there might have been, you know, two very generous ones and one quite stingy one who didn't actually bother to bring anything. He was like, oh, yeah, I ordered it, hasn't come yet, I'll bring it later. But we don't actually know even that there were three, so we don't know that there were three camels. So Joseph is the only one actually mentioned in the Bible. And we're going to look at one of the references to him, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So Joseph, he's part of the Christmas story, but the fact that perhaps a lot of you didn't know that he's mentioned in the Bible and the innkeeper isn't, I think illustrates a bit of a problem that poor old Joseph has. And that is that he is often overlooked in the Christmas story. In fact, in our nativity set at home, we don't even know which one is Joseph. We can't tell him from the shepherds. We know he's not one of the wise men, because there's three of those and they're holding things, but we don't know which one's Joseph and which one's a shepherd. So they get moved around each year. We think, well, you stood next to Mary last year, so you can do it this year, and then hopefully won't cause any offence if we've got it wrong. But we can't really tell Joseph. He isn't that distinctive. And when we think about the Christmas story, he tends to be a bit of a bystander. He sort of has a bit of a role at the beginning, but it's not much of one. And then he very much seems to fade into the background. But he can teach us some important truths. And in some ways, as I was preparing this, the sort of initial things that struck me were exactly the same as Oz preached last week in terms of Mary. So everything that Oz said last week about Mary, apart from actual giving birth, would apply equally to Joseph. But I thought if I preached that, then everyone would suspect I wasn't listening when Oz was preaching last week, which of course I was. So I thought we need to approach this in a different way. And there are some very important truths that Joseph teaches us. Now, one thing just to throw in as an incidental, it's important to remember Joseph wasn't an old man. That is actually a later Catholic invention. Often you see in sort of like some nativity sets or in some films even, the older films, Joseph is always a much older man, sort of like in his 50s or 60s. And that was actually invented in the medieval era, the idea of Joseph being old, to try and substantiate the doctrine that Mary was a perpetual virgin, that she never had any children after Jesus. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says Jesus has brothers and sisters and talks about James, for example, being his brother. So it's completely non-biblical. It's just a medieval invention to try and substantiate a doctrine that has absolutely no place in Scripture. So if you see pictures of him as an old man, it's simply not true. So three things we can learn from Joseph. And the first one might be a surprising one. If you're a sort of regular Barton person, this isn't necessarily something we'd perhaps talk about that often. But I think we can't look at Joseph and his example without exploring this issue. And that is that God can speak through dreams. God can speak to us through dreams. Now, that has never happened to me. When I think about my dreams, they're certainly not very biblical, certainly not something that I think God has ever communicated to me through. But we see from this passage that God can. And it's easy to overlook it. It's easy to overlook it because it doesn't always fit with our Western world view. We have a sort of fairly mechanistic picture of the universe, and sometimes this all seems a bit sort of weird, and some of the people we know who say that they interpret dreams are a bit weird, and so we think, oh dear, that's all a bit weird, let's just ignore the whole thing. But we actually can't, because it's there in the passage. And it's four times God speaks to Joseph through dreams. Matthew 1 verse 20, "But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" Matthew 2 verse 13, "When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said, 'take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you.'" Matthew 2 verse 19, "After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt." And then Matthew 2, 22, "But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee." So we see there that God can speak through dreams. Now, that doesn't mean that we should go overboard and begin to imagine that every dream we have has some hidden meaning. Starting to imagine that, that there's all sorts of things in every dream. That would be taking it too far. And I'll write a bit later on as well. One of the things that is important to understand is that although dreams are possible, it's possible for God to speak through dreams, in fact, that never happens to a believer after Pentecost. I think it's important for us to maybe just have that in mind. So we're not saying that it never happens. God can't speak through dreams. But in fact, there's no biblical instance of God speaking to a believer through dreams after Pentecost. After Pentecost, the emphasis is always on the Holy Spirit being the one who guides. It talks in the book of Acts, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." There's a much more direct connection with God in terms of the Holy Spirit being the one who speaks and directs and guides. And so that's why we shouldn't expect dreams to be a normal method of guidance or communication for people who are believers today. That isn't the normal thing. The normal thing would be for the Holy Spirit to be the one who, either directly through the Bible or maybe through what other people say to us that's very timely, but in some way God guides us through the work of the Holy Spirit in a more direct fashion. However, God does seem to use dreams to speak to unbelievers. And that's something we see happening around the world. Oz and I were talking just before the service that a lot of people, for example, in the Muslim world, are being converted through dreams. Jesus appearing to them in dreams. And the same shocking thing of a relative of mine who was converted. Very definitely converted through Jesus appearing to her in a dream. So we're not wanting to rule this out. We're not wanting to say it never happens. But the emphasis seems to be biblically after Pentecost, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, that he is the means by which believers are guided. But supposing you do have a dream that you think, well, I don't know, I think this could be from God. I saw a dream of Eric planting mega churches across East Kent and, you know, thousands coming to faith. It seemed a very spiritual dream. You know, that might be from God. How would we know whether or not a dream we have is from God? Well, the first thing, and I think this is really important, any dream that we see people having biblically is for guidance, not doctrine. It's for guidance, not doctrine. What do I mean by that? Well, God doesn't use dreams to tell us about himself or what we should believe about himself or the gospel. That's revealed to us through the Bible. What God does use dreams for is guidance. So he doesn't say to Joseph in any of these things, Joseph, I'm a triune God, this is the gospel, this is what you need to believe about this or that issue. He uses dreams for guidance, not for doctrine, to say you need to move here, you need to go there, you need to do this. And so if we have a dream, I've never had someone come to me and say, I've had a dream in which God revealed, you know, doctrine to me. That's not the sort of dreams most people seem to have. But if you did have one like that, that's amazing that you're thinking about that stuff even in your sleep, but it's not going to be from God. He doesn't reveal doctrine in dreams, only guidance. Also, what happens in the dream will be in agreement with the Bible and confirmed by other things. What do I mean by that? Well, say, for example, I had a dream that I was to move to America. And my motivation in the dream was that so that I could make lots of money. Well, that wouldn't be from God, because God wouldn't ever want me to be motivated by making money. That contradicts the things that Jesus taught about what should motivate us in life. So if I had a dream to move to America to make money, it wouldn't be from God because it contradicts the Bible. But if I had a dream, don't worry, I haven't, to move to America to work for a church there, that might be from God, because that would be guidance. But what would then happen is that would be in agreement with other things. I'd then get a phone call from, you know, Tim Keller saying, "Yo, hi Eric, it's Tim here. I know that's not his accent. I'm thinking of retiring, and it'd just be great if you could take over. You know, we very much think we're on the same page when it comes to preaching." That sort of thing. There would need to be that sort of confirmation of something like that happening to confirm that the dream I had wasn't just a fantasy, which I know most of you are thinking, we'd bet money that's not going to happen, Eric. Tim Keller's not going to ring. Oh, well. So we can expect God to speak through dreams, but that doesn't mean that they're standalone. They only have meaning under the authority of the Bible. And we should be looking far more for the Holy Spirit to be guiding us and prompting us. Second thing we learn from Joseph is that following God's plan can be difficult at times. Sometimes Christians give the impression, I'm sure they don't mean to, but sometimes they give the impression to non-Christians that if you become a Christian, it's absolutely marvelous, and you know, it'll solve all your problems, and you'll have the most amazing life, and nothing will go wrong, and God will bless you, and it'll be incredible. Well, that isn't true. That isn't true in the Bible. That isn't true in our experience. And we see that that isn't true in Joseph's life. Actually, for him, following God's plan was incredibly difficult. Firstly, He would have been laughed at and gossiped about because of Mary expecting. You see, in that culture, in those villages, everyone knew everything about everyone. It was one of those sort of things where there was no such thing as privacy. Everyone knew everyone in the village. Everyone knew what everyone was doing. And they would all know that Mary was expecting. And that means Joseph would have been laughed at for one of two ways. Either be like, oh, Joseph, he's a lad. Oh, he couldn't keep himself under control, could he? Oh, dear, now he's, you know, making all sorts of silly claims about it. But, you know, he's a bit of a lad, that Joseph. Or it would be like, oh, well, of course, Joseph couldn't satisfy Mary. She had to go looking elsewhere. Look what's happened now. Either way, he looks really bad. He has to live with the fact there'll always be that nudge, nudge, wink, wink. Oh, yeah, Joseph, that baby. Oh, don't know what was going on there. He'll always have to live with that stigma, knowing people would be gossiping, sniggering, little bit of a smile. Oh, yeah, you're your son, eh, Joseph? And that would be a lifelong thing. It wasn't going to go away. He would always be known as the guy with the son who had the somewhat unusual or dodgy heritage. And he had to live with that. There's nothing he could do about it. What's he going to say? Oh, well, an angel appeared to me and told me it was all right. Oh, of course he did, Joseph. Yeah, we believe you. And that would have meant he had to, throughout his life, live with that stigma, knowing people sniggered about him, people were laughing at him, that he wasn't quite right, something a bit funny about his family. And I'm sure he found that incredibly difficult at times. I'm sure there's times when he was thinking, oh, I wish I wasn't having to deal with this. You know, sometimes people do things a bit of a joke, but it's the 5 millionth time you've heard it. And think, really, it's not funny anymore. And you're not terribly witty telling me this. When I was a child, I had Prince Charles ears. My ears used to really stick out. And mercifully, they don't so much now. Just seem to have sort of, I think my head grew to catch up with my ears. And I used to get all the time, oh, that kid looks like the FA Cup. And I was like, really? Yeah, it was funny the first 5 million times, but, or car with the doors open. You get all of these. And it was funny to start with, but you know, by the age of 27, 28, it had really worn a bit thin. It was, you know, guys, we're supposed to be church members. Those things can just become really irritating, really draining. And Joseph knew that in agreeing to this, he was going to face that all his life. And as we decide to follow Jesus, as we decide to say that we're going to live by biblical standards, we're going to live our lives in the way that Jesus wants, there will be people who will mock and ridicule. They won't necessarily oppose in the way that perhaps happens in North Korea or places like that. But there will be all the little comments, all the little digs, all the little sarcastic comments. And it can get wearing. It can be hard to cope with. Following God isn't easy. Secondly, once the baby was born, of course, they were all in danger. The Bible in Matthew's Gospel, it says that when Herod heard this, that's about the coming of the birth of Jesus, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. And the reason all Jerusalem was disturbed with him is that Herod was becoming more and more paranoid. He'd executed most of his own family for fear that they were overthrowing him. And sensing that he was unpopular, he'd issued in his will a command that on the day he died, 100 key people were to be executed in Jerusalem so that the city appeared to be sad. Because he was afraid, quite rightly, everyone was going to rejoice when he died. So he wanted everyone to be mourning, at least for some reason, on his death. Fortunately, his son never carried out that particular command. So Herod was a very unpleasant guy. He was not going to let this go. If he's willing to kill his own children to prevent them taking over, he would have no qualms about killing a Jewish peasant child who he'd never met. And so they were in incredible danger from a ruthless dictator determined to exterminate them. And we can sometimes, and I understand why we do this, we can sometimes over-Christmassy what is happening here. Because it doesn't quite fit, does it, with the sort of, you know, festivities and family round and we're all enjoying turkey, to then say, oh, I wonder what it was like to see all those children slaughtered in Bethlehem. Yeah, it doesn't really add to the Christmas afternoon unwrapping your presents thing. And so I think sometimes we can over-Christmasize the story, sentimentalize it and lose sight of what's actually going on. This was a brutal, terrifying experience. They were on the run. They had no human resources. They were on the run trying to avoid a dictator determined to kill them who was killing other people around them. Can you imagine the guilt they felt about what had happened in Bethlehem, knowing they were the ones who'd caused it? All of that is going on. It would have been incredibly difficult. And I'm sure there were times when Joseph thought, I wish this hadn't happened. To quote that other great philosopher, Frodo Baggins, I wish the ring had never come to me. This idea of, yeah, I've really got such a difficult thing to cope with. Joseph would have realized his life could never be normal. He was never again going to be able to just be a normal guy working in his carpenter shop in Nazareth, raising his children in a normal way and just living out his life. He was always going to have to live life a bit on the edge, never be quite certain what was coming next, always be a bit wary about who was coming to the door. His life was going to be overshadowed by these events and permanently altered by them. Now, if we choose to follow God in our lives, we're not going to necessarily face the same degree of difficulty and trial and challenge. But we need to understand there will be moments in our lives where we would have to make a choice. Whether we do the right thing that we know is what God wants us to do, even though we will face rejection or ridicule or opposition, or whether we'll do what we want to do, which will avoid all those things and make our lives a lot easier. We need to remind ourselves of Joseph's example and what he was willing to go through. Then finally, the positive to finish on. If you are willing to follow God's plan, he will use you. It might not make you famous. Joseph isn't particularly famous in the Christmas story. We sort of refer to him, Mary and Joseph, but most people don't know much about him, and he's not really a sort of key figure in the Christmas story. And if you choose to follow God and to surrender your life to him and live your life in God's way, I can't guarantee it will make you famous. Can't guarantee it will make you successful in the way that the world around us defines success. But that's not to say that it won't have meaning and purpose and significance. You see, God can use us even when we don't do anything particularly amazing. In one sense, Joseph didn't do anything particularly amazing in this story. He's not the father of the child. He didn't sort of fight off all of Herod's men or anything like that. He doesn't actually do anything particularly incredible apart from follow the guidance the angel gives to him in the dream. And it may be that as you live your life serving God, you'll get to the end of it and you'll look back and think, well, I haven't really done anything amazing. I haven't planted churches. I haven't been a missionary around the world. I've just done what God asked me to do day by day, week by week. I'm not famous. It doesn't seem to have achieved anything. But however small your part will be, it will be part of God's purpose, part of his purpose to save the world. That is God's priority. One of my favorite quotes said that since the fall of the human race, God's primary purpose in human history has been redemption. What that's meaning is that God's primary purpose is to see people come to faith in Jesus and find eternal life. And if we are willing to be used by him, we will play a part in that journey. It may not be famous, it may not seem significant, but it will be real and it will count for something. I was reading up, some of you know I'm very interested in military history, and I was reading a book recently about the breakout from the Normandy beachhead and the Bocage country and everything else. And I won't bore you with all the details. It was actually fascinating about a counterattack at one point and all the sort of military hardware that was involved. But the guy made a point in it. The only guy who survived that particular encounter, he said, all we did was held the crossroads that we were told to hold. He said, we couldn't see how it played any part in the overall battle. We couldn't see that it had any real significance. We just knew our job was to protect the crossroads from the enemy and to not allow them to capture it so they would control those four roads. And he said it was only much later on that he realized how significant that was in cutting off reinforcements and all sorts of other stuff. But he said at the time, all they knew was their job was to hold that crossroads and to prevent the enemy getting control of it. And often that's how we experience serving God. We don't see the big picture. We don't know what the big picture is, how it's all going to unfold, or how the conversation we have with this person will impact them maybe years later, that will enable them to come to faith and then impact others. We don't know how our prayers for this one person or situation will be used by God to change things quite dramatically. We'll never realize that, not this side of heaven. But what we can know is that if we do our part, the things that God has given us to do, it will be part of his plan and purpose, even if we can't see how it fits in the overall thing. Then finally, in this life, we will never see how significant we are. And the reason for that is that a lot of what happens spiritually in people's lives isn't visible. I often wish sometimes people had a spirituality meter, sort of, you know, in the front of their face somewhere. And so as you're talking to them or praying with them or sharing the gospel, it sort of goes up. You know, it starts off red, oh, not much happening there. And then gradually as they're charged, as it were, like a battery charging, they get, you know, through yellow and then finally green. Ah, they're there. They've got it. They're either growing spiritually or they've come to faith or something. It would be really telling on a Sunday, wouldn't it? If Oz and I could look round like, oh dear, James, your spirituality meter's right down. You really need prayer afterwards. I mean, it would actually be very helpful pastorally to do that. Worryingly, of course, my spirituality meter would also be on display to all of you, which would equally be worrying because you'd be thinking, really? He's up there preaching? Well, he's barely even glowing. We can hardly see it. It would be useful because then we'd know what we did made a difference. We could pray for someone and see their meter go up. Oh, yeah, that was good. I made a difference. But most of what happens spiritually isn't visible. We don't know how God is using us. It is by faith. But that doesn't mean it isn't real. It isn't making a difference. It isn't changing people's lives. It's just we won't see it in this life. When we get to heaven, I think we'll be amazed. Like, wow, I remember that. I remember praying for that person, but I never saw them again, so I didn't think anything was going to happen. And yet it did. I remember sharing my faith with that person. I never thought they were going to take it seriously. But it turns out they did. Let's not allow ourselves to be discouraged by thinking we're not actually making a difference, when very often we are. But because we're not God, we won't see the big picture. All we can do is defend our crossroads, do what God has asked us to do, and trust him. And that's what Joseph had to do. Joseph didn't get how all this was going to work. He'd be quite weirded out, I think, to think that 2,000 years later, he's the subject of sermons all across the world as it gets near to Christmas. I think he'd be like, whoa, that is so strange. That wouldn't have been on his agenda at all. All he knew is he'd been entrusted with this child who he had to protect and get through to adulthood. Wasn't a particularly glamorous job, but that was the job he'd been given. And it proved to be absolutely crucial for the salvation of the world. And I don't know what role God will entrust to you. It'll develop and change with time. But there will be things he'll ask you to do. And they will count for eternity if you seek to do them prayerfully and faithfully following him. Shall we pray? Lord, we do thank you for the example of Joseph. We thank you that he was willing to serve you despite all of the trials and difficulties. That he was willing to serve you even though he was never particularly famous for it. He never knew what the outcome would be. Lord, help us to learn from his example. Help us to grow in that desire to live for something of greater significance than our own earthly existence. Help us, Lord, to see that there is a bigger picture that we can be part of, and give us the faith to trust you in the midst of it. In Jesus' name, amen.